Is our all. Would you join me this morning in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 8? Psalm chapter 8. The great shepherd King David considers man's identity. What is man? We live in a time, in a culture, where it seems that we are out and about looking for ourselves. Not anything that is new to today. Back in the 60s, our parents were out looking for themselves as well. And then my generation was, we were looking for ourselves, and generation after me was looking for yourselves, and today we're looking for ourselves. We're looking for identity. Where do we fit? Who are we? We'll look at that a little more closely as it plays out in our culture today and how the Bible addresses it. This shepherd king, David, pursues the matter. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Would you read with me together? Would you read with me as I read verse number 1 through the through verse number 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Now out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens and look at the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And what is the son of man that you would care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts in the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Our dear Heavenly Father, we declare this morning, along with David, that your name is greater than all else. How majestic is your name in all the earth, and not just on earth below, but in the heavens beyond. You reign supreme. You reign as sovereign God. And when we consider these things, we ask ourselves, what is man that you are mindful of us? And what is the Son of Man that you would visit us? Father, we need your help. We want to read your Bible. We want to study your Bible. We want to preach your Bible. But we are well aware that unless your Spirit teaches us from this written word, we cannot understand the things of God. So, Father, this morning I ask that you would use the words of a mere flawed man to speak your truth, to explain your word, and in doing so, your Spirit would minister and address the every heart that is here this morning. Whatever condition it may be, I pray that you would use your word to affect it, to bring transformation into your likeness. Be glorified this morning in the singing of your word, the praying of your word, the preaching of your word, the hearing of your word, the receiving of your word, the obedience and the transforming work of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at this chapter in three different parts. I just kind of broke it up in three parts. It's a natural division, considering God, considering man, considering God. And that's what David does. His search for identity, his search for who we are. We look, first of all, in the opening verses of David considering God. Now, some believe that David wrote this in the latter years of his life, or at least as he was mature, as he was a grown man. And yet, at the same time, as we read this, you can almost picture him recalling the times that he would be out caring for the sheep in the pastures of Israel, the darkest of night, where the stars shine the brightest. I've shared in the past, the first time I ever experienced true darkness was when we came to Hot Springs, South Dakota, by way of Casper, Wyoming. And we were driving from Casper to Hot Springs. In the darkest of night, there was no moon. And that was the first time in my life, having moved here from Houston, Texas, where there was 4 million people and 15 million light bulbs, I experienced darkness. It was like a curtain on both sides of the road. It was actually kind of spooky, especially when I turned my headlights off as we were driving 70 miles per hour. And then I felt a slap on the side of my head by my wife, who was sitting next to me. But I do remember darkness. So you can kind of picture David sitting in a field, and perhaps his sheep are all resting where they belong, and they are cared for, and he is laying back, and he looks to the stars in the heaven. And throughout the years, and throughout the time, he considers those things, and God works in his heart, and he sees the works of God, and he recognizes what God had done. Perhaps he had a little bit of exposure to the law of God that had been given to them, and God did a good work in his heart, and he considers this mighty God that he served. This is seen immediately when he considers man. He considers man, but he first begins by considering God. I really appreciate what James Montgomery Boyce wrote about this. He said, the most striking thing about Psalm chapter 8 and its dominant theme, if you were to count the words in it, the dominant theme would be the description of man and his place in the created order. That would be, if you counted the words, you'd say that the main theme would be man's place in the created order. The psalm does not begin by talking about man. It begins with a celebration of the surpassing majesty of God, and this places men and women within a cosmic framework. It is a way of saying from the outset that we will never understand human beings. We will never understand ourselves. We will never know our identity unless we ourselves, as God's creatures, as we see ourselves as God's creatures and recognize that we have special responsibilities to our Creator. In other words, we can never find ourselves without first looking to God. We live within the framework of a Creator. We are the created. There is one boss, and it is not you, and it is not me. There is one God, and we are not him. O Lord, our Lord. Those are actually two different words. The first is the word Jehovah. The second is Adonai. So he is saying, O Jehovah, our Adonai. Jehovah was the proper name of the one true God. It was a name that was given to the nation of Israel that they used. They considered it to be sacred. And so when they would put in writings, they would not spell it out correctly. They would not pronounce it. I like, again, what James Montgomery Boyce said. David, and this is not verbatim, but David did not bother himself with such false piety. Jehovah was his God. So he called out to him, Jehovah. It was a God of covenant. It was the name that was given to Moses when Moses said to God, when God instructed him to go and deliver my people from Pharaoh's domain. And he said, who will I tell them that has sent me? And he said, you will tell them I am that I am. That's the word Jehovah. I am that I am. I am the self-existent one. I am your God. I am the God of my covenant people. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. And I am the God of Jacob. I am the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And so David cries out, first of all, oh, my covenant-keeping God. Oh, Jehovah, our Adonai. We would define that simply as the master, the ruler, the governor, the sovereign. When referring to God, it speaks of his superiority, his sovereignty over all creation. Oh, my covenant God, our sovereign creator. Then he declares, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The King James translates it, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Your name speaks of his perfections, of his attributes, of his characteristics, of his reputation. If you speak of making a name for yourself, you are speaking of having a reputation in the community. You have a name. Your name, your perfections, your attributes, your reputation. Everywhere you look, David says, everywhere you look in all the earth, the majesty and the glory of God's existence is seen. He is not invisible, but he can be seen in all the earth. This is echoed later by David as he writes in Psalm chapter 19. You are familiar with that, I am sure. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. You want to hear a good preacher? Look to the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above us proclaims God's handiwork. Day after day, they pour out speech, and night after night, it reveals the knowledge of our God. There is no speech, David writes, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth. No matter which language you may speak, whatever your ethnicity may be, whatever country you may be a part of, you cannot avoid the declaration of the heavens and of the earth declaring the majesty, the perfections, the attributes, and the character of our God. Their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them, in creation, God has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. You have set your glory above the heavens. God has placed within creation his glory. Look at verse number 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. It seems out of place, actually, this one verse. But it's not, because it speaks of God's glory being demonstrated and proclaimed and declared by infants and babies. Interestingly, in David's consideration of God's glory, he brings to light that there are those in this world who deny God's existence. There are those in God's world, in God's created world, who deny God's rightful place of authority over creation. So that even if you believe that there is a God, and even if you might say you worship God, we learned this morning in the closing of our study of the book of Isaiah, which, by the way, we've just finished the book of Isaiah this morning, Isaiah chapter 66. And we're starting in the book of Philippians. Isaac is teaching that. Come and join us, 8:45. It's a wonderful study. It's a wonderful time. You actually can talk back and forth with Isaac, and he actually answers politely, even if you don't make any sense. Come and join us. It's a good study. It'll be a good study in the book of Philippians. But what David, what we discover is that even in our worship, we might acknowledge that there is a God, but we decide to come to God on our own terms. That's what the nation of Israel did. They came on his terms. They did according to their pleasures, and they found delight in their abominations, Isaiah 66 says. And therefore, they spend their lives resisting and opposing him. I believe there's a God, but I'm going to do what I want to do. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 1. If you've not read Romans lately, I would encourage you to do so. But if nothing else, to get to this point, read chapters 1, 2, and 3 as he describes the heart of man in his sinful state born after Adam. It is not a pretty picture, let me warn you, so don't miss out in chapter 4. It speaks of our deliverance by grace through faith. But Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What is the basis of their ungodliness and righteousness? By their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. By their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. What does he mean by that? What he means is that what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. How? By the heavens and the earth. So you might look out and you might say, well, some wonderful world we live in happened just by chance. Why? Because it begins with the premise that I refuse to have a God who is over me. Therefore, the bent is to deny or suppress the truth. Here in Psalm 8, David tells us that through the praise of babies and infants, God established strength. This chapter is cited at least four times in the New Testament, and one of the times it is cited by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 21, as his earthly ministry was winding down, and he was making his way to the cross. He has not yet been arrested. He has not yet been tried. He is making his way to the cross, and as he is in Jerusalem, he is healing the sick. He is speaking great things. He has already had a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, and they heard the children crying out in the temple, perhaps repeating what they had heard the day before as Jesus entered in, and they heard mom and dad with their palm branches crying out, Hosanna to God in the highest. They are repeating that. The children cried out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. And he was the Son of David. The priests and the scribes were indignant, the Bible says. And so they spoke to Jesus, expecting him to remedy this problem. Correct these little babies and infants. Let them know that you are not the Son of David. You are not the Messiah. You are not the God of this world. But Jesus instead answered them, or they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Haven't you read your Bibles? Then he said, this is my free translation, open your scrolls with me to Psalm chapter 8. And he quoted from this verse, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. The time of Jesus' death was approaching, and his foes, the priests and the scribes, were indignant, and Satan, the enemy and the avenger, was soon to come. And Jesus establishes his strength. How? Through the praise of the children. Early on in Jesus' ministry, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus, praying to the Father, said, Father, I thank you Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Take for a moment just to follow and track with my thinking. My thinking and my track of thinking doesn't always follow logic, so try to follow my illogic. But David writes of this, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you will show your glory, strength against your enemies, your foes, and the avenger. Jesus speaks of it, or cites it, as his foes are against him. And the idea behind that is that God, the Father, has revealed himself and revealed to them who Jesus was. If you remember what Peter said about Jesus when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember what Jesus said? Peter, you're blessed. You know why you're blessed? Because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed that to him. That's exactly what he's saying here. Father, I am so thankful that you revealed to them who I am to the children. Not to those who were wise and understanding, but you revealed it to the little children. For such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now follow this train of thought one more time. We jump on into the letters that were written to the churches, and Paul writes to the Corinthians, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. The foolishness of the message and the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us it is the power of God. What is it telling us? What's the whole idea behind that? Well, what we learn here is that this Old Testament David interjects into this brief discourse in the Old Testament God's glory, what we mistakenly consider to be New Testament truth. But it is universal truth, Old Testament, New Testament. Here's the truth, that God's glory cannot be fully realized unless you come to him with a childlike faith. Matthew chapter 18, the disciples queried Jesus with this typical male ego. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Remember, they argued among themselves. Jesus would share with them, I'm going to be arrested. I am going to be crucified. I am going to die. Oh, who do you think is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? They were concerned about which one of them would be at the right hand of God. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, Jesus put him, this child, in the midst of them, and he said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. God's glory is declared in all the earth. It is set in the heavens, and it is realized in simple childlike faith. Listen, I don't know your spiritual condition today. Not all of you. A lot of you, I don't know your name. But the Lord knows your heart, and you know your heart. If you are here today and you don't know your eternal destiny, that is, you don't know whether or not you will spend eternity in heaven or in under God's wrath in hell. The Bible makes it very clear that in order for you to be saved, that is, to be delivered from the bondage of your sin and to be delivered from the consequence of your sin, which is the eternal wrath of God, the only way you can be delivered from your sin and be forgiven of your sin is not by seeking him through your great wisdom and understanding, not by your personal merit, not by attaining some level of worthiness so that God would look down and say, now he has arrived, now I will save him. No, the Bible is clear that you come to a saving, come to salvation by humbling yourself, by seeing your sin for what it is, and crying out to God in humbleness for his mercy. Lord, I am a sinner worthy of your wrath, but Christ has taken my place as my substitute, and by faith I will receive his work on my behalf. On my behalf, Christ was my substitute in death, and my sin was imputed to Jesus so that he bore the wrath of God. And by faith in him, God takes Christ's righteousness and he imputes it to me so that as I stand before a holy and a righteous God, I stand before him in the righteousness of Christ. And at this very moment, I am in right standing before God, not because I have lived a perfect life this week, or even in the last 30 minutes, but because I rest in the merits and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to the end of ourselves. God reveals himself to the humble. Those who say, I am wonderful. I am great. Oh God, I am so thankful that I am not like this publican. Every day I fast. I give of my alms. I pray in the streets. I carry a King James Bible. Because if it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. And therefore, I should be saved. No, we need to be like that publican. Lord, forgive me. I am a sinner worthy of your wrath. If you are here today, may I compel you to turn to Jesus. I'm not compelling you to become a Baptist, although I don't know why you wouldn't. But I can tell you this, becoming a Baptist is not going to get you to heaven. May I compel you to turn to Christ. Rest in him. Place your faith in what he has accomplished on your behalf. Come to him like a little child. Lord, I trust you. Do we understand everything there is about our salvation, what takes place? No. That's the glory of learning God's word. Well, the more we learn from God's word, the more wondrous his gospel becomes. I camped out there a little too long. But look at what he says, considering man. When I look to your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. So while David is about to question the purpose of man's existence, he approaches it from the standpoint of who God is as revealed in his glorious creation. When I look to the heavens, the work of your fingers. Now, that's anthropomorphizing. That is, we know that God doesn't have fingers. He's not a body. But it gives us a picture of with the skills of his fingers, he has hung the stars in place. He has hung the moon in place. He has created all things. When I look at the heavens, when I look at the work of your fingers, when I look at the moon and the stars which you have set in place, that's where he begins. He begins with God. When he's going to ask, what is man? Before he gets to that, he determines, this is God. If you want to know what is man, this is God. And here's a spoiler. Here's a spoiler alert. Although David considers that question, what is man, his answer actually reveals further who God is. In other words, the glory of man is found only in the glory of God. You cannot know your purpose in life without first acknowledging your life within the framework of God's creation. You are a created being, therefore your identity is linked to the Creator. Verse number 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? The question proposes that above all of creation, read the first chapter of the book of Genesis, above all of creation, God paid special attention to man. Now, this verse is a poetic parallelism, meaning that it drives a question forward. It says the same thing in wording it in two different ways. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is the Son of Man that you care for him? Why all this emphasis on man? That's a good question, especially when you consider that there are actually those who reject him. What is it about man that you would give him any thought at all? What is it about man that you would attend to with such care? Again, when we consider verse number 2, and that there are some who reject God as his foe, as his enemy, as his avenger, we are reminded that of all creation, man is the only creature to rebel against him. And God knew that he would. So what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you would consider him? I think we can be sure that the answer is, when we ask the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? I think we can be pretty sure that the answer is not much. And perhaps even more honest answer would be nothing. What is so special about man that God would take thought of us? Nothing. Now, we are the work of his hands. That makes us special. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. That makes us special. But as far as in and of ourselves, why would God take thought of us? Why would the gloriously sovereign, all-knowing God give man a second thought? I propose that he did so because of his divine goodness and kindness. Of his own volition, he chose to place his love on mankind. Verse number 5, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Now, the King James translates heavenly beings as angels. You have made him a little lower than angels. The word is actually Elohim. It's the same word that is used in the beginning God, in the beginning Elohim. So it could be said that God has created man a little lower than God. Now, the writer of Hebrews translates that as you've made him a little lower than the angels. But let's consider this. In verse number 6, you have given him dominion over the work of your hands. And he continues, you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Would you turn with me? We're going to look at two different passages of scripture. I want to ask you to leave Psalm 8. Keep your finger there. Go to Genesis chapter 1. And would you look in verse number 26? This is in the creation. This is the sixth day after everything else is created. Verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Just to be clear, if you read the first 25 verses of that chapter, that is unlike every other aspect of creation. There isn't any part of creation that God said, let us make this animal in our image. This is exclusively toward men, man, mankind. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. The implication there is that they were to fill the earth with a godly heritage, to steward the earth as God's image bearers. So the purpose that he gave to Adam and Eve, they had this garden that they were to steward as the image of God, as God's representatives in this earth, so that God's glory would be seen in their stewardship of creation. And they were to have a godly heritage. We continue reading in verse number 28, and they are to have, you will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. To every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Listen, our identity as human beings is wrapped up in God's divine order that we, as his image bearers, would steward the earth, having dominion over all things to the glory of our Creator. If any group of people would be true environmentalists, it should be the Christian. Now, not the tree-hugging, bunny-kissing environmentalist, but the true environmentalist that cares to steward what God has provided for us. It should be the Christian. We should be leading the way in caring for our earth, because in the care of the earth, we show God's glory. The ultimate purpose, however, of man is to bear God's image as he is glorified in us and through us in his word. But there is a problem. David ends the chapter with a praise to the Lord again. He ends it the same way he begins. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But there's a problem with man's dominion, isn't there? Because in chapter 1, God created man in his own image. Chapter 2, he placed man in the garden. He instructed him in the area of stewardship as the image bearer of God. And then chapter 3 came along, and sin entered into the world. And we, as God's appointed stewards, have fallen into sin. And rather than multiplying and filling the earth with a godly heritage that bears God's image, we have passed on sin from Adam to every generation that has followed. We are made in God's image, but sin has corrupted and skewed that image. And left to ourselves, God's glory will be seen only in his final judgment, if we were left to ourselves. If only we could have a do-over. Wouldn't that be cool? If we could just turn the clocks back and start all over. Like, wouldn't it be really neat if we could have, say, another Adam? We might call him the last Adam. That'd be such a neat thing. Like a clean slate. Wouldn't it be amazing that this Adam then, although tempted in every point as we are, he would be without sin, this last Adam? Wouldn't it be really neat if in some way that Adam's sin, in the same way that Adam's sin was passed on to me through my dad and through his granddad and through my great-granddad, wouldn't it be cool that the same way that sin was passed on to us, in the same way this last Adam's righteousness could be imputed to us instead? Wouldn't that be neat if there was a last Adam, if there was another Adam? What if in this Adam, all creation would be rightly under his domain? And what if in this Adam, all things would one day be put in subjection to him? Wouldn't that be awesome? And I mean that word awesome in the sense of the awesomeness of our God. Would you turn with me to one other portion of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 2? The writer of Hebrews cites this chapter, but rather than referring to the man that is mentioned, as David speaks of in Psalm chapter 2, as humankind, the writer of Hebrews refers to the man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? To the man, he refers to him as Jesus, who was the incarnate one, who entered into this world and has become the last Adam. Look in verse number 5, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. It's a good chunk, but it is rich. And I wanted to just pick out a verse that would say it all, but I didn't. Verse number 5 says, "It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. He subjected it to man. It has been testified somewhere," the writer of Hebrews says, "what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. And you have put everything in subjection under his feet." That's what he cites from Psalm chapter 8. Now the writer of Hebrews continues, "Now in putting everything in subjection to this man, he left nothing outside his control. But notice, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. What do we see? We see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels." Who might that be? Jesus. This man, this incarnate one, was made a little lower than the angels. This was Jesus. That we see him, this echoes Philippians chapter 2, where God has exalted him and given him a name. This echoes 1 Corinthians 15, where it speaks of all of his enemies being in subjection under him. We see Jesus, verse number 9, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, that is Jesus, for whom and by whom all things consist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he has not ashamed to call them brothers." Don't miss what that says. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother. He says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise." And again, "I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God, children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Because we are flesh, because we are men, and because we have failed in our sin, Christ came and he himself took on flesh. He himself became like one of us. He partook of the same thing, so that through his death he might destroy the one who is the power of death, that is the devil. And in doing so, he would deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation. That is, he satisfies the requirement, just requirements of the law, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The purpose of our calling is found in our identity and our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That in him we have fulfilled, or we are fulfilling, the purpose of God in us. You want to know your identity? If you are a Christian, your identity is in Christ. We all have different places or different associations. You might play softball. A couple of our guys won the season championship and the tournament last Sunday during church. But there's an identity. They're united with their teammates. They are softball players. I like to ride motorcycles, and I discovered right on that there are certain cliques of motorcycle clubs. You might be a Triumph. I ride a Triumph when it was running. I ride a Triumph, and there's a Triumph group because we're identified with it. Or Rodney rides an Indian, and I don't know if he runs with a tribe, but he is a. There's a group there. You might be a truck driver. I learned this morning that there's actually truck shows where they have show-worthy trucks that they have. There's different cliques, and we all identify ourselves with all these different groups, and that's fine and dandy. But listen, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, where's your identity? It is in Christ. And we are who we are because we are in union with Christ. We live in a culture that is looking for itself, seeking their identity in their sexual preferences, in their skin color, in their socioeconomic condition, and it's empty. It is empty. We have the message. We have the message to help them find their place in life. That place is in Jesus Christ. May we be faithful to declare it. May we be faithful to live in it, to know that God in Christ has placed his glory upon you, that he might be glorified in you and through you until we await the day that Christ returns, that last Adam, and all things will be gathered together in subjection to him. Father, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have established your glory in the heavens, and you have allowed us to bear your image in this world as we live our lives in Christ. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand together and dismiss in a song?